I suppose you know what book I will be reading on. The book of James. Epistle of James. The second chapter. We read from verse 14 to verse 26. James chapter 2, verse 14. What is the profit, my brethren, if anyone say he have faith but have not works? Can faith save him? Now if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one from amongst you say to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, but give not to them the needful things for the body, what is the profit? So also faith, if it have not works, is dead by itself. But someone will say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without works, and I from my works will show thee my faith. Thou believest that God is one, thou doest well. The demons even believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works, when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Thou seest that faith wrought with his works, and that by works faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called friend of God. You see that a man is justified on the principle of works, and not on the principle of faith only. But was not in like manner also Rahab the harlot justified on the principle of works, when she had received the messengers and put them forth by another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. That's Dear Heavenly Father, as we continue in thy presence, we ask that the light of thy countenance will shine upon us, upon our hearts, that our hearts may be open, may be filled with understanding, and may come to know thy mind. We do pray that thou wilt breathe upon thy word again and make it living and operated to our lives. We commit this time into thy hands. In the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. I have to say that this letter to James, of James, is very unique. It is. It may very well be the first, the earliest New Testament writing. It is written by James. Now, who is this James? It cannot be James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John. Why? Because he was martyred. He was killed by King Herod around the year A.D. 44. And this cannot be James, son of Alphaeus, one of the 12 apostles, because that James is a rather obscure person. So we believe that this James is James, the brother of the Lord. As you find in the book of Acts chapter 12, you remember when Peter was released from prison by the angel. He went to the home of the mother of John. And then before he left, he said, go and tell James and the other brethren. Now, of course, this James is James, the brother of the Lord. This James, the brother of the Lord, we are told that he is a very devout person. Tradition even says that he is a Nazarite. Anyway, we find this brother of our Lord in the flesh. He is a very godly Jewish person. He is zealous in keeping the law of Moses. He lived a very righteous life. So they call him James the Just. But it is very strange that when our Lord was living, this brother of his just couldn't believe him as the Messiah, the Christ. Somehow, he was so bound by the law, by the tradition of the fathers, that even though he must be deeply impressed by what he saw and heard from his brother, being in such close proximity, he could not but be deeply impressed. And yet somehow he just couldn't believe in the Lord Jesus as the Messiah. He tried to keep the law as much as possible. And outwardly he seemed to be such a righteous person. Actually, he was admired. And yet, I do not doubt that deep down within his heart, there must be a sense of emptiness, a sense of unfulfilling. As he looked upon his brother, our Lord Jesus, I can imagine how much he longed that he might have what his brother had. That liberty, that glorious liberty that he could see in the light of Jesus. But somehow he couldn't break the barrier. He was bound. It is very possible that it wasn't until the death of our Lord Jesus. It made such a deep impression upon him that he began to believe in the Lord. You know, when our Lord Jesus was crucified on the cross, there was a centurion, the officer who watched the whole scene. And you remember what the centurion said when he saw the Lord Jesus died on the cross? He said, "This is the Son of God." In other words, his death is so unique, so majestic, so glorious, that it moved the heart of a Roman centurion to say, "This is the Son of God." And if this happened to the Roman centurion, I believe it must have happened to James the Just. And you remember that after the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, he appeared to James alone. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We do not know what the risen Lord talked to his brother James, but somehow you'll find this appearing of the Lord to James sealed his faith. Very soon we find this James became one of the three pillars in the church in Jerusalem. Peter, John, and this James. And if you come to the book of Acts chapter 15, you find in that council in Jerusalem, he was the person who gave the last word. And when Paul visited Jerusalem for his last time, it was James who seemed to be the leading brother in the church in Jerusalem. You know, even the Jewish historian, Josephus, he wrote in his history about James, about his death. He said there was a person called James the Just, a brother of Jesus called Christ. And it was during the time, in the interval between the death of Festus and the succession of the governor Albinus, that the high priest, Ananias, the younger, he seized upon James and some others and accused them as violating the law of Moses and sentenced them to be stoned. And this James was stoned to death. But because the James was respected not only by the Christians at that time, but he was respected by the Jews in general. So the better citizen, that is the Jewish people, the Pharisees, they rose up in indignation. They accused the high priest before King Agrippa and had his high priest deposed. So you can see what a person this man James is. He wrote this letter, and we are told that he wrote this letter to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Now, of course, 12 tribes here refer to the 12 tribes of Israel. And dispersion, it means that the Jewish people through the years, they have been scattered throughout the whole world. So the 12 tribes in dispersion simply means those Jewish people who are scattered and who live outside of Palestine, the homeland. Now, naturally, James was not written to the 12 tribes in dispersion in general. He wrote to the 12 tribes in dispersion in particular, and that is those Jews who were scattered throughout the world but had believed in the Lord Jesus. Now, how did it come about? Probably it had to begin on the day of Pentecost. Because on the day of Pentecost, you remember many Jews, many devout Jews, they came from all over the world to Jerusalem to worship God. And it was there they heard the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And many came to the Lord. Among the 3,000, there must be many who came from the dispersion. And because of the persecution that happened later on, they returned to where they came from. And they brought a gospel to all these places. And many came to the Lord through their preaching. So here you are, you'll find that all over the world, scattered in the dispersion, there were Jewish people who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was to these people that James addressed himself. Now, in a sense, it is a most proper thing to do. Why? Because this James himself was a Jew. He was zealous in the law. And he came to know the Lord in a very real way. And in a sense, he was the leading brother in the church in Jerusalem. And it was natural for such a person to write a letter to those Jewish believers scattered throughout the world. You know, in a sense, we find that in God's sovereignty, God did use this James as a special vessel during the transitional period from Judaism to Christianity, from law to grace. Even though this letter was written by James to the 12 tribes in dispersion, yet we believe this letter is for us too. Spiritually speaking, we may say we are the 12 tribes in dispersion. Not physically, spiritually speaking. Because all those who believe in God, believe in the Lord Jesus, as the believing Abraham, they are the children of Abraham. You know, Abraham had two seeds. One seed of two kinds. Because his seed shall be as the stars in the heavens and as the sand on the seashore. Now the Jewish people, the 12 tribes of Israel, they are as the sand on the seashore. The physical people of Abraham. But we who believe in the Lord Jesus, we are the spiritual people, the seed of Abraham as the stars in the heaven. So that's the reason why you'll find once Paul even said, you are the true Israel of God. But today we are in dispersion. We are not in our homeland yet. We are scattered all over the world. So in a sense, we can say this letter is addressed to us. And we will find that it is. And we find that we can learn much in this letter. You know, people sometimes can be easily influenced. And they be influenced in a wrong way. Why? Because concerning this book, the Epistle of James. See, Martin Luther once said, he said, this letter, compared with the epistles of Paul and other writings in the New Testament, is a straw epistle. Straw epistle. For it lets in evangelical truth. Now, because of what Luther said, people got the mistaken idea as if this is a letter of no worth. You know, Martin Luther, he loved the letter to the Galatians so much. He said, Galatians is my letter, my Catherine, my wife. I'm wedded to it. And he used a letter to the Galatians as his sword in Reformation. But when he looked at James, he just couldn't understand. He said, it is a letter of straw. I cannot fight with this letter. Now why? It is because Martin Luther, he emphasizes so much on justification by faith. He thought that this letter of James taught the law of God. But dear brothers and sisters, I hope you know better. We know that there is absolutely no contradiction between Paul and James. On the contrary, We find that the writings of Paul and the writing of James are complementary. It is true that Paul emphasizes in Romans justification by faith. And again in the letter to the Galatians, because this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is true, when you read this letter of James, it seems as if he emphasizes on justification by works. But dear brothers and sisters, we must remember what faith is. What is faith? Faith is not only believing, faith is also working. In other words, you find that in faith, there is an aspect of believing. But there is another aspect of working. We must believe. That's true. But if that belief is real, it's got to work. You know, Paul is dealing with the Gentiles. To the Gentiles, he wants them to see that a person is not justified by the works of law. Because at that time you find there were some Jewish legalistic persons going around telling people, you believe in the Lord Jesus, fine, but you have to be circumcised, you have to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. Now Paul say, no. No one can be saved by works. No one can be saved by keeping the law of Moses, because no one does. We are saved by grace through faith. By believing in the finished work of Christ, we are justified by faith. And he is right. But you must remember that James, he deals with another kind of person. He is not dealing primarily with the Gentiles. He is dealing with the Jews. The Jews who tried to keep the law and who failed, and now they came to see the grace of God in Christ Jesus, and they got saved. And he is addressing himself to these people. And what he tried to tell them is that, now you have believed in the Lord Jesus, prove your faith by works. That your faith may be proven and may be perfected. So actually you'll find there is no contradiction. In other words, we must first believe. But after we have believed, then our faith needs to be perfected and proven by works. Or to put it in another way, Paul's emphasis is on our standing position before God. How can we be justified before God? Not by works, but by faith. But James' emphasis is different. He is trying to show us how can we be justified before the world. To be justified before man, we have to prove our faith by works. So in other words, what Paul begins, James concludes. And there is absolutely no contradiction. Now, dear brothers and sisters, if we want really to know this letter of James, probably I think we need to know a little bit more about the background. We have already said that this James, he was once a very devout Jew, zealous in keeping the law. Now, what happened when he came to know the Lord Jesus? Outwardly, there doesn't seem to be any great change, right? Because James, he was a good man before. So after he believed in the Lord Jesus, there didn't seem to be much change so far as the outward appearance was concerned. Now, isn't it true? If you were so-called a good man, a good woman, before you believed in the Lord Jesus, you were not a raw sinner, as it were. Now, after you believe in the Lord Jesus, maybe the world does not see too much change in your life, right? But if you were a downright sinner, then when you got saved, oh, you changed a great deal in the sight of man. So here was this James. He was a just man before. And after he believed in the Lord Jesus, he was still just. There doesn't seem to be much change outwardly. But dear brothers and sisters, we must see that there is a tremendous transformation going within him. In other words, even though in outward conduct he wasn't much changed, but in inward reality, there was a tremendous transformation. He was freed, delivered, liberated from the bondage of the letter of the law. You know, once before he was bound by the letter of the law. He tried to keep every letter in the law. He was a slave to the law of Moses. But now, he was completely free from that bondage. He is now in the liberty of the sons of God. Because of the life of Christ in him, he lives in liberty. He lives according to the law of the Spirit of life. He is proving his faith by the works he did. So we must see there is a great difference. Outwardly, there doesn't seem to be much difference. But inwardly, there is a great difference. In other words, the soul is different. In the past, he tried to keep the letter of the law by himself. And outwardly, he seemed to succeed. They call him the just. But he knew better. But now, after he came to know the Lord Jesus, you find the source of his just life is no longer from himself, but from a living faith. From his faith in the Son of God. To put it in another words, it is no longer James who lives, it is Christ who lives in him. And because Christ lives in him, therefore he lives a just and righteous life. A tremendous difference. The source is different. Now look at the people he wrote to. See, these Jewish people, probably in the past they were all zealous for the law. You know, if you are a devout Jewish, you must be zealous for the law. But they all knew they couldn't keep the law. They all felt that emptiness and satisfaction in their heart. So when they heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, they entered into such liberty. They were delivered from the bondage of the law into the marvelous grace of God. What a transformation that must be. But you know, they had a real temptation. And the temptation is, now we are free from the law. We will throw the law out of the window. Now we can live in freedom and liberty. Hallelujah. And the result is to live a careless life, bringing reproach to the name of the Lord, thinking that they are free. It's grace. No more law. It's all dear brothers and sisters, do we not have the same temptation? You know, we can go to extremes. Especially with new believers. Especially with people who have first tasted the liberty in Christ. Who have first tasted the good taste of grace. Now suppose you are under the law through your life. You try to keep the law. You try to do the right thing. You try to save yourself by good works. And you are under bondage, under heavy burden all the time. And one day you heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you see that it is not by works, because your works are as filthy rags. They cannot please God. They cannot save you. And you were delivered from dead works. You have a living faith in Jesus Christ. You began to worship God. Now, brothers and sisters, think of the great liberation you have. But do you know you have the same temptation? Because you find that you are free. So you are free. In other words, you are free to do whatever you want to do. You go to the other end. And it is to address this problem that you find James writes this letter. You know, when you read the letter of James, I hope you have read it. I hope you have read it many times. When you read this letter to James, do you not have a feeling that this letter seems to correspond to some books in the Old Testament? Can you think of what the books in the Old Testament are? You read this letter of James, and what books in the Old Testament comes to your mind? No? Anyone? You know, this letter of James looks like a wisdom book, right? It seems to correspond in style, at least, with Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, those wisdom books in the Old Testament. Now, in style, it is very much similar. That's the reason why you find it's very difficult to analyze the book of James. Because they're all Proverbs. But you know, there is a great difference. And the difference is, even though outwardly it looks like Proverbs, but we know inwardly it comes from a different source. It comes from a Now, another thing, probably when you read the book of James, you will notice, you'll find that in this book of James, there is so much similarity between this book of James and the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapters 5, 6. I hope you will make a comparison between these two. And you will find there's so much similarity between these two. So James being a brother of our Lord Jesus, they grew up together. They must be very close. And somehow you'll find James, after he came to the Lord, the word of the Lord seems to be just filled his heart and his mind. So when he writes this letter, you'll find it corresponds very, very much to the Sermon on the Mount by our Lord Jesus. Now, what is the Sermon on the Mount? How will you read the Sermon on the Mount? Now, some people think the Sermon on the Mount is that the Lord Jesus is giving us a new law, a new set of law. Even higher than the law of Moses. Now, they do look higher. Now, if this is the case, who can keep such law? If the Jewish people could not keep the law of Moses, then how can Christians keep the law of the Sermon on the Mount? Because unless our righteousness are higher than the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now who can? Nobody can. The Sermon on the Mount is not our Lord Jesus trying to give us a new set of law. No. The Sermon on the Mount is our Lord Jesus describing a kind of life that the sons of the kingdom live. How were the sons of the kingdom of the heavens live? They will live this kind of life. Why? Because this is the way he lives. And he lives in you and lives in me. Now that is Sermon on the Mount. In other words, it is not law, strictly speaking. It is still grace. Now, if you want to call it law, then it is the royal law of love or the law of liberty. The law of the spirit of life. It is the life of Christ in those who are disciples to him. Those people who let the light of Christ live in and through them. Now, that is the way they will live. That is Sermon on the Mount. And the same thing is true with the letter of James. The letter of James is not given us more laws, more regulations, more rules for us Christians to keep. The letter of James is just simply describing to us the kind of life, the way we should live as believers, and what good works shall be exhibited before the world, so that our faith may be proven and perfected. Now, brothers and sisters, it is true, we are not saved by works. Not only our works are as filthy rags in the sight of God, our righteousness, we think we are doing the right thing, the good thing, the best thing. We boast of these things. But when we present the best of our works before God, they are as filthy rags. They are rags. They cannot cover our nakedness before God. They are filthy. They cannot stand before God. And not only they are as filthy rags, but the Bible said all the works that we try to justify ourselves are dead works. They are dead. Because they are done by dead people. Our spirit are dead. Therefore, works by dead people are dead works. They do not give us any life before God. We have to be delivered from our dead works. Brothers and sisters, not only to see that our works are no good, but we have to be delivered from our dead works. In other words, we have to deliver from depending upon these dead works. And if you still depend on your dead works, you will never come to the Lord Jesus. Give up your dead works. Then you'll receive the grace of our Lord Jesus. We are justified by grace through faith. And this is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. But the question is, after you have been justified by faith, then what? Is it that because you are not justified by works, but justified by faith, therefore God will never require any works from you? Is it because you are saved by grace, therefore you do not need to live a lawful, ethical, moral life? Does it mean because you are justified by grace, saved by faith, therefore you can just be free and do anything you like, and after all you are saved, you'll go to heaven? No matter what you do, what happened afterwards, you go to heaven. That's it. You know, unfortunately, you'll find that there is such a misunderstanding among God's people. And this misunderstanding actually begins with Reformation. Strange to say. Before Reformation, people all thought they had to be justified by works. And they could not. But at Reformation, works were thrown out of the window. And faith came in. We are justified by faith. And then you find swings and said, no more work. That's it. And you know, even to this day, we find that believers are still under a kind of mist. We know we are not saved by works. But does it mean that after we are saved, God does not require us of good works? The Apostle Paul says, in Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 8, he said, you are saved by grace through faith. But then, in verse 10, he said, for you are God's workmanship, having been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has before prepared for you to do. In other words, it is true you're saved by grace through faith. But after you are saved, after God has recreated you as a new creation, He recreated you as a new creation for good works. The works that He has before prepared for you to do. Now, brothers and sisters, I hope you will be very careful. In other words, before you are justified by faith, your works are no good. Because they cannot justify you before God. Cannot save you. Cannot bring you to heaven. cannot remit your sins. Remit your sins. But after you are justified by faith, now you are the Lord's. You are a child of God. You are a son of the kingdom of the heavens. You have the life of Christ in you. Now, this life that has been given to you is able to please God and to do His will. Therefore, do it. Maybe you will ask this question, you know, our mind is so twisted. Why should I do good works? I'm saved. I'll go to heaven after all. If I try to do good works, I have to suffer. I have to pay some cost. Why not just get the good of two worlds? I believe in the Lord Jesus, go to heaven, and then I enjoy the world while I'm living. Because after all, when I die, I go to heaven just as you are. Very clever. And you know, that seems to be very logical. If we are justified by faith, if we go to heaven saved by grace, then by work. No, naturally we are all lazy people. Well, brothers and sisters, it is true. You are justified by faith through grace. Heaven is a gift of God. Eternal life is God's gift. But you forget. That before eternity comes, after the end of this age, there will be another age of 1,000 years. It is called the kingdom. When God shall establish His kingdom upon this earth, where Christ shall reign over this earth for 1,000 years. And this is offered to the children of God who are justified by faith as a reward. Heaven is a gift, but kingdom is a reward. Gift is freely given to those who receive, who believe. But reward is only for those who work for it. A 1,000 years is 1,000 years. Today you may live 100 years, but to compare with 1,000 years, it's only 1/10. No matter what honor and glory and pleasure and the world you may receive today, in comparison with the reward in heaven, the crown of life, the crown of righteousness, the crown of glory, reigning with Christ, nothing can be compared with it. And you know, this is what James is writing. He said, you who believe in the Lord Jesus, do you think because you are delivered from the law, therefore you can live an immoral, unlawful, unethical life? Because you are saved, you are free. He said, because you have a new life in you, you have to live a higher life. You have to live a higher way of life. You have to live a spiritual life. You have to live a life that will glorify God. You have to prove that your faith is living, is real, by your good works, doing the will of God, that God may be glorified. And if you do that, one day He will reward you with a crown of life. Brothers and sisters, this is a message that James addresses himself to these new believers in his days. And I do believe that in our days, this is a kind of message that we need to hear. As I mentioned before, that since the Reformation, thank God for Reformation, it cleared up justification by faith. But on the other hand, you'll find since the Reformation, Christianity has been under a mist. They do not know. After you are justified by faith, then what? What does God require of us? What is this life given to us for? Is there any way we can glorify God on earth? And should we? Must we? Now this is all that we can find in this letter of James. I hope after I have said that much, I hope you are at least clear on this point. Because I think it is a very important point. As a matter of fact, you know, there are certain books in the New Testament called Catholic epistles. James, Peter, John, Jude, they are called Catholic epistles. Now, why are they called Catholic epistles? Because they are not addressed to just one church. They are addressed to more people, and they are written by the apostles and for general reading. And you'll find that in these letters, so-called Catholic letters, actually they all address themselves to this matter of the salvation of the soul, the kingdom. There is a kingdom before you. And you're called to that kingdom. Therefore, live like the Son. If you live today like a son of the kingdom, then one day you will reign as a king in the kingdom of God. Now that is. Now after we have laid the groundwork, then I think you can go into this letter of James. Now let us just pick up some of the illustrations. First of all, you'll find the letter of James has mentioned this matter of temptation. Now, James is a letter that applies the principle of faith to our practical daily living. So in other words, we will see in this letter of James, we will see Christ in the working faith. We will see Christ in the faith that works. How does this faith that we confess work in our daily life? Number one, on this matter of temptation. You know, brothers and sisters, temptation is something that we confront every day. It is true that God never tempts a person. Nor can he be tempted. God never tempts you. If you are tempted, you are tempted by the evil one. There is a great difference between temptation and test. God tests us, but God never tempts us. Test comes from God. Tempts come from the enemy. The purpose of temptation is to draw out the lust of the flesh within us that we may sin. The purpose of fasting is to bring out what God has already deposited in us, that it may be purified and strengthened. So you'll find there's a great difference between testing and tempting. God never tempts any person. He tests us. The enemy, the evil one, he tempts us. He tried to pull out the lust of the flesh within us. And when he is succeeding in pulling that out, then we sin. God has not promised that we will not be tempted. But God does promise that His grace is sufficient for us. Do not think that we who believe in the Lord Jesus will not be tempted. No, you will. Even our Lord Jesus, when He was a man on earth, He was tempted in all things but without sin. That He may be a sympathetic, merciful high priest unto us, to succor us, to give us grace for seasonable help. Temptation is inevitable. You will be tempted. The enemy will use the world to tempt you. The enemy will use pleasure to tempt you. The enemy will use all kinds of things or events or people to tempt you. But that doesn't mean that you have to yield to temptation. If you yield to temptation, then you sin. But if you're tempted and you endure the temptation, you'll find that you will be strengthened and you will be perfected. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. Now, what does that word endures mean? Endure simply means this. It means that if temptation comes to you in, say, a strength of 10 pounds, then you endure the 10 pounds because you can endure 11 pounds. Or if a temptation comes for 10 days, you are able to endure it for 11 days. You overcome it. You do not yield to it. And if you endure temptation, the result is character. Christ's character will be built up within you, and you will be perfected and complete. So temptation can either weaken you or strengthen you. If you try to meet temptation on your own, you will be weakened. But if you meet temptation in Christ, by His life, through His grace, then you'll find you can endure and you will receive the crown of life. In other words, your life will increase. Your spiritual life will increase. Now that's temptation. Brothers and sisters, do we profess faith in Christ Jesus? If you profess faith in Christ Jesus, then when temptation comes to you, why is it that you try to meet temptation on your own? As if you are a person without faith? If your faith is real, then you meet temptation in Christ, with Christ. And when you meet temptation with Christ, temptation will drop dead. This is the faith that works. This is living faith. I think I have to tell you that story again. That little girl, after she believed in the Lord Jesus, she was so joyful in the Lord that one day a man tried to tempt her and said, "Well, little girl, you believe in the Lord, yes? And you're happy in the Lord? Yes, I'm happy in the Lord. All right, he says, suppose Satan comes to your door, and he knocks your door, and you say he wants to come in. And you say, what do you do? You are just a little girl. What do you do? Oh, the little girl said, when Satan knocks the door and wants to come in, I turned to the Lord and said, Lord, will you please open the door? And he said, the Lord opens the door, and when Satan saw the Lord, he said, excuse me, I rocked up the wrong door. Now, that's the faith that works. Brothers and sisters, this is living faith. Now, how do you live? Do you live by faith? Now, if you live by faith, then you have to prove it by works, that you will not yield unto temptation, but you will endure it. Now, that's the first illustration. All right? We go to the second illustration. They are lost there. I just pick them up here. Pure religion. Now, that's the term you'll find, the only place where you'll find in the Bible. Religion. Well, we have a very bad feeling about the word religion. And no doubt, James has the same feeling. What is religion? Now, the word religion in Greek really means the external thing of religion. In other words, a ceremony, the ritual, and all these things that's supposed to be religion, you know. That's what religion is. Religion is a creed. Religion is a ritual. Religion is the outward form of piety. Religion is listening to something religious. But when you go out, you forget all about it. Now that's religion. And James tried to compare pure religion with religion. Now pure religion is different. Pure religion is a living faith that works. In other words, when you hear the word, you are like going before a mirror. You know, you see your face in a mirror. And when you leave, you forget everything. That's religion. But what is pure religion? Pure religion is you look at the mirror, you fix your gaze upon Christ, and you abide in Him. And you find you're being transformed by Him. And He begins to live out in your life. Now that's pure religion. Not just the hearers, but the doers of the word. That's pure religion. Pure religion is that you live by the law of another, because my time is up. And then you'll find this matter of the tongue. My brothers and sisters, James said our tongue is the smallest member of the body, and yet it can do great disaster. And who does not know it? Man can tame everything in the world. It's tremendous. If you go to the circus now, in the you see, I've never been to a circus. But if you go to a circus in town, you will find that my men can tame anything. They can tame a lion. They can tame an elephant. Anything they can do. But James said, who can tame your tongue? If anyone can control his tongue, then he is perfect. And as a matter of fact, you know, if you read the context, the way he starts with this matter of tongue, actually is warning the teachers. Do not be many teachers. Now, we all like to be teachers. And of course, teachers use the tongue a lot. So, James said now, do not be many teachers because you cannot control your tongue. You know, the one thing that the rich man suffered most in Hades is his tongue. You remember that? He called Abraham, sent Lazarus to come and just put a little water on my tongue. Why? Because his tongue suffers most. Why, as a rich man, he can say anything he wants to. And nobody dare to say otherwise. That's the privilege of the rich. So he sings a lot with his tongue. Brothers and sisters, how about our tongue? If we cannot control our tongue, our godliness is false. You know, one of the biggest problems in the world is the tongue. And one of the biggest problems in the church is the tongue. A tongue can hurt more than a sword. But thank God, there is a way. We cannot control our tongue, but He can. He is able to set a watch over our mouth, that whatever comes from our tongue, it may glorify God. It will not be springing up bitter and sweet water at the same time. No. Practical Christian living is to glorify God with our tongue. And that's faith. Without faith, it cannot be done. It's only by believing in Him that He's able to control our tongues. And then maybe another one. Wisdom. Ah, we need wisdom. And James said there are two kinds of wisdom. There is the wisdom from beneath and the wisdom from above. The wisdom from beneath is full of jealousy, envying, and party, and divisions. But the wisdom from above is pure, peaceful, gentle, yielding, full of mercy, good fruit, unquestioning, unvain. In other words, you find he emphasized especially on the meekness of wisdom. Now, I like that term. It is the term, meekness of wisdom. Now, if you are worldly wise, you know what kind of wisdom that will be? The pride of wisdom. If you are wise, then you are proud. That's worldly wisdom. But if you have the wisdom from above, you'll find the meekness. Because if you're really wise, then you know you are but a fool. You dare not depend upon yourself. You will depend upon the Lord all the time. You dare not judge your brothers and sisters. Because you know you have a judge who will judge you one day. Even you try to go to other place to do business, you dare not say, now I'll go to other place tomorrow and I will be there for 1 year and make good profits and come back. No, if you have real wisdom, you have a meekness. You say, now if the Lord will, then I may go here and there and do certain things. In other words, you dare not depend upon yourself, but if you're really wise, then you will depend upon the Lord completely. Now that's meekness of wisdom. Well, let me conclude. And then you'll find James said, well, If you live in this world, you will find all kinds of circumstances. Sometimes you are happy. Sometimes you are sorry. And sometimes you are sick. You find that that is the way life on this earth is. Do not be surprised. But when you are in various circumstances, now how do you react? And he said, does anyone among you suffer evil? Let him pray. Now, if you find everything is wrong, what do? You murmur? It won't help you. You pray. Is anyone happy? If you're very happy, what do? Sing songs. Thanking the Lord, praising the Lord, because happiness comes from Him. You know, a person can fall in a happy, smooth, prosperous, favorable circumstances more than a person who is in an adverse, hard, difficult circumstances. Why? Because when you're happy, you get loose. So pray. Sing songs. Now, if you're sick, then call the elders of the church. Confess to one another and pray for one another. And the prayer of faith will raise that person. In other words, you find there is provision for any circumstance. Why? It is Christ who lives in us. And He lives in us, it's bound to work out. Faith without work is dead. But the work is not the work of the flesh. The work is the work of faith. And it is by works that our faith is perfected. And so finally, in the last two verses, He said, my brethren, if anyone among you err from the truth, and one bring him back, let him know that he that brings back a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall cover a multitude of sins. Now remember, this is addressed to believers. The one who errs from the truth is a believer. He may think because it is all by grace, therefore, he can do anything he likes, so he errs from the truth. Bring him back. If you bring back a sinner, now the sinner here refers to the believer who falls into sin, and you bring him back from the error of his way, you save his soul from him. This is the salvation of the soul. Now, I'm not able to stick to you on that. God willing, in 1 Peter will go into that. But anyway, you'll find you'll save a soul from that and will cover a multitude of sins. So may the Lord help us, young friend. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask Thee that by Thy Holy Spirit, Thou wilt speak to our hearts, clarify any misunderstanding, error, wrong concept we may have. We pray that we may see that we are not only justified by faith before Thee, but we need to be justified by works before the world. Lord, we pray that Thou will enable us, as we are recreated, to do Thy good will, to the praise of Thy glory. We commit ourselves to Thee for the Spirit working in us until Thy work is completed. In the name of our Lord Jesus.